please.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. It's good to be with you all tonight, our last night of this gospel effort. I certainly want to express some thanks before we dive into the lesson. I want to thank, first off, the congregation. The brethren here have been so kind, receptive of God's word, and that means so much to me. You have been benevolent to me. You've taken me out. You have seen to my needs. And it means more than words can express. And I really, really appreciate that very much. I also thank you for the support, as I've mentioned before, again, the support that you have sent me and Franklin these number of years. And I pray that God will richly bless you all in return as well. I certainly want to thank the elders for inviting me to come. It's been great to get to know them better on a personal basis as well. And this congregation certainly is blessed to have godly men that love the truth, that will seek to serve God first and their fellow man second. And you want it to be in that order. I'm thankful that there's such men of such ability and determination here. And of course, it's also been good to be with the Dan family and appreciate them housing me up where I might be able to spend time with them and their family as well. And as mentioned before, I've been good friends with the Schlebaughs, and it's been great to be with them once again, and I thank them for the meal they offered to me tonight. David and I spent a little bit of time this week going down memory lane, and I didn't realize we had met each other in 1997. He remembers meeting me. I didn't remember meeting David. But there's a reason for that. David was committed to the Lord and serious about the work of Christ. I myself was not. My brother was. And that's the reason why we're at the congregation where he was at in Indiana. And David described my brother. He walked in there with a nice suit and tie. And in walked in Steve Montz, the punk that he was, with his t-shirt and baggy jeans. And that was probably exactly the way I was in those days. And it makes me think about the grace of God and how it was abundant towards even me, that He would allow me time to repent and to learn the truth in regards to the church that Jesus built, the sound church from Scripture, and to be then incorporated into the kingdom and be used for His service. I asked David, I said, seeing me at that time in 1997, did you then imagine 16 years in the future that man would be holding a meeting at a congregation that you preached? No way, Jose, was the answer. But some of this ties in, actually, to what we want to think about tonight. The lesson tonight really helps us remember the goodness of God. It helps you understand the price that was paid for your soul and for mine. To understand that He values you more than you value yourself. And that's hard to believe when we think about how truly we value our lives and value ourselves. And yet it is true. It is true. That's how much His love is towards us and all mankind. And this will be borne out in this parable, more commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son, but tonight we have entitled The Lost Sons, as you will see why as we go through the story. It is a beautiful text, a familiar text, though sometimes there are some unfamiliar elements for individuals. It's been called the Pearl of the Parables. Two individuals called it the greatest short story that has ever been written. That was Ralph Waldo Emerson and Charles Dickens, two individuals that have been known to write a good story themselves. And the truth is, it actually starts at the very end of chapter 14. In Luke, verse 35, where Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." So who were these people that were drawing near to Jesus to hear him? These were considered the lowlife, the scum of the earth, the worst of the worst. The tax collectors, by their fellow men, the Jews, they thought of them as traitors. They did not like the idea of being in submission to the Roman Empire and the Roman government, and these men, often followed by thugs, were sent to their houses to get the money that would fund the government that they really didn't want to be under. They were considered the traitor of all traitors. These individuals, they were not to be around or associate with. And rabbis actually had a written tradition in that day, and it was stated as such: do not associate with such people, not even to bring them near to the law of God. And Jesus would appear on the scene and completely obliterate that tradition. Verse 2, now you understand better this complaint. The Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying. And so there it sets the context for why Jesus would then speak this parable. In another place, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. They thought, certainly this guy must be satanic since he hangs around Satan's people. Even if it was to teach them the law of God, that goes against our established traditions. And so Jesus then, with that thought in mind, launches into sharing really three individual stories, though they have this main thought and theme at the heart of it, and that is the joy of God in one sinner repenting. The first one is regarding a man who lost a sheep. Notice verse 4. It says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Now, Jesus told that particular story to get to this point right here, verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And so he tells them the story of this man who lost a sheep, and they don't get it. This brings God joy when just one sinner comes home. So he tells another, that of a woman who lost a coin. Verse 8. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Now, the way in which houses were constructed in these days, they didn't have many openings, and so light was scarce. You would have to light a lamp to be able to see around. There'd be a small little window, and one can be able to open up a door if necessary. However, it was also rare for a woman to have money. And so most likely this would have been some kind of heirloom, something of great value. And she wants to find what she had lost. And she finds it, verse 9. "And so she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost.'" You can see why then she would call other individuals to come and rejoice with her. But again, Jesus told that story to get to verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so he tells them this, and they still don't get it. The joy of God found in one sinner repents. You see, he doesn't need 3,000 to be moved. Just one. That's powerful when you think about it. That just one soul is occasion enough for the eternal realm of heaven to erupt in magnificent joy. Now, the first two stories here in this context emphasize the search of God for this lost sinner. What we're going to see in the time, what we're going to spend our time in this parable of the lost sons, is ultimately the search of the sinner himself. But before we go into the story of the lost son, I want you to get a grasp of the cultural context. It is very understanding, it is very helpful, I should say, to understand this. You must get this. This culture operated on an honor versus shame context. That is, you did the things that brought you honor, and you refrained from the things that brought you shame. Now, this country, in some regards, used to operate on that kind of a standard some 50, 60, certainly 70 years ago. But it has quickly faded into relativism. I mean, basically, there is no shame for anything that you do. Everything is okay. That was not the context in which Jesus was speaking. Here you did what brought you honor. You did not do those things that brought you shame. You just didn't do it. And the story that Jesus is about to share is full of nonstop shame in the eyes of the culture. This would have been one of those stories that was, there'd be a head shaker and an eye roller. It just would be a crazy kind of story to them. And we'll bring that out as we go along in our study. So let's begin, shall we? In verse 11, there it says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. He did what? He asked for what? Friends, this would have been a shameful request. How dare he ask for this? There are so many problems with this request from this younger son. First off, by him being mentioned as younger, means that there was someone that was older. And so he's out of order. The older would always get his first, and the younger later on. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau. It made Esau so upset. Esau was to receive his blessing first. So here you have something that was completely uncharacteristic for the culture. The younger wouldn't dare do something like this. But also he was out of order in another sense. You get the estate after the father dies. That's the way it works. And so this was so highly offensive, it was as if the younger son is saying, Father, I wish you were dead. You're in my way. I want what is mine, and I want it now. I don't want any accountability. I want the cash. I'm ready to go. And this would have violated one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and your mother. He wants to get out. I want out. And I want out forever. Now you may say that doesn't seem like that's in there. But it is. It is if you understand the culture and the context in which Jesus speaks. This man was committing an unheard of crime. It was an outrage. A most shameful request. Now, the audience there of Jesus would have expected one response from this man. Surely he would raise his right hand and slap that young son across the chops. And then perhaps follow it with a public beating. I mean, they didn't think twice about doing things like that in these days. Because the father must protect his honor at all costs. So what takes place? Well, the last half of verse 12 goes on to say, so he divided to them his livelihood. What? This is a shameful response. He divides his wealth. He does exactly what that rebellious son asks him to do. Wait a second. You're to wait till he's dead. And then the younger gets one third. The elder gets two thirds. But not until then. Surely he wouldn't do this to fund such a hateful and disrespectful son as this. So this whole thing is already an outrage, and you're just two verses into it. And the first verse just says a certain man had two sons. This is crazy. Now let me give you a footnote here. Again, looking at it from the cultural standpoint, that the older brother always was given the responsibility to protect the father's honor and to watch out for the younger siblings. I mean, think about Reuben and how he was trying to thwart the plan of what the other brothers were trying to do with Joseph. But he didn't get there in time. He was already sold into slavery. That's what the older brother is supposed to do. Yet, where is the older brother here? He doesn't show up. He doesn't stop. He doesn't get in between and say, wait a second, Dad, rethink this. Younger brother, get away. We don't see him standing up like that. And so it kind of gives us some subtle hints that there's something wrong with him too. But read the verse again. He was actually there. Notice, it says there in verse 12, so he divided to them his livelihood. He was there. He got his cut too. And didn't say a peep. So we're learning subtly that there's some major malfunctions with him as well. It's just, it's more subtle. It's not as obvious as the younger brother. So let's read on, shall we? Verse 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now we see a shameful rebellion. Not many days after, there it illustrates to us that how fast he was willing to act. It says that he gathered it all together. Now, in the Greek, it would convey this concept that he turns it all into cash. Now, how do you move something so quickly? I mean, you can't just take a bunch of land and animals and stuff it in your back pocket. You have to sell it. And to do so quickly, as the Bible is indicating, he would have done it at a deep discount, liquidated it. And so here's, again, a family that's worked all their lives for what they have, and a son who doesn't care much about that at all. He's willing to do whatever it takes so that he might get what is his and get on out of there. Again, this is silly in the eyes of the Pharisees. This is as far out as Star Wars. It must take place in a galaxy far, far away from here. It just wouldn't happen in their eyes. You've got a guy here that sacrifices his future. I mean, his inheritance, just for the immediate. And he journeys to a far country. He thinks, I'm going to get as far away from home as I possibly can, as far away from accountability as I possibly can, and get out there and let it rip. And live the way I want to live. Live somewhere where nobody knows me, and nobody cares about me and what I'm doing. You see, it was home that he hated. And so the farther he can get away, the better. Let me pause from the narrative for just a moment. You know, this history has been repeated throughout the ages, over and over and over again. And maybe there is a youth here that is pondering taking such a course. Dear young person, reflect on this truth here. That go where you will never find another father or another mother. You need to value your home. And if you're raised in the Lord's body, you need to value the Lord's church. Everyone knows that there is a pleasure in sin of a sort. If it wasn't so, men wouldn't be attracted to it. Sin, though, is an enslaving thing. That which first brings joy becomes bondage. That which was first pleasant becomes a very cruel taskmaster. That's the way sin works. It's the passing pleasures of sin the Hebrew writer talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. And so it ministers enjoyment, and then it drowns one's happiness and leads them away into utter ruin. So dear friend or brother or sister or young person who have set sail on this course, I implore you to think about what shall be at the last. Here this younger son wasted it on prodigal living. That is wasteful living. Later on, his older brother said that he wasted it on prostitutes. And if that be so, downright dirty this son became. Now, some say in these times the family would have a funeral for one that would so disgrace the family. And I think there could be subtle hints of that here in the text as well, because twice the father said, this is my son who was dead. You see, he was dead to the family. Cut off by his sinful living. Sometimes I think about some that won't practice that kind of church discipline with their family. when a congregation has decided it's best to remove members from the congregation and their standing with the congregation, with God. But the family sometimes thinks they're exempt from those rules, even though those family may be out of the house. And that relationship sometimes is the very reason why those Christians don't ever actually come back, because they actually have the associations of the only members of the church they even cared about. But this family here, the father acknowledged this son was dead, not because that's what he wanted, but because he was cut off because of his sinful living. My son was dead, though he desired his repentance. Now, verse 14, it says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." So what takes place? Well, we see that after he wastes everything, something beyond his control takes place, and how often that happens to those that are unprepared. Now, famine would often force people to eat garbage, stray animals, sandals, even sometimes the afterbirth. We see that in the Old Testament. These were difficult times when famine would strike. What he does is become a beggar. Verse 15 says, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." Now, think about what's taking place here. We don't really grasp some of the concepts because of what we think about beggars today. I mean, you go to a big city or even a small one, you can see someone that's begging for food, and a lot of times they'll hold up a sign, and their request is there on the sign. But you can walk right on by, and they're not going to do anything to you. But in a third world country, it's different. They join themselves to you, and this word "join" literally means glue. They begin to tug on the coat, pull on the pocket, maybe even stick the hands within the pocket. And that's the picture that's being drawn here. He's glued himself to the citizen of this country. He knows that this man has some ability to help out, and he just wants to get rid of this guy. And so he sends him into the field to feed swine, most likely knowing that his servants have been instructed to just not help these kind of individuals out. So stop and think about it for a moment again. There's shame all over this story. There's shame in the request. There's shame in the response. There's shame in the rebellion. There's shame in the begging. And now you have a Jew going into a place with unclean animals, swine. There's shame all over this story. No good Jewish boy would ever do this. And it just gets worse. Verse 16 says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So you get the picture that in order for him to survive, he has to fight the pigs for these carob pods, which were these rough seed casings. I mean, it's crazy. He goes from wealth to sticking his face between the snouts. Oh, the shame is so great. This is the embodiment of the passage, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Young person, learn that lesson without having to experience that lesson. The way of the transgressor is hard. Mark it down. God made a promise of that. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, this is the ungodly sinner. Poor, destitute, hungry, hopeless, helpless, dying, and in desperation. And the lesson to this point is that sin is rebellion against God, and that God will allow you to choose your sin and take your sin as far as you want to take it. But understand the consequences of such. Look at what takes place. This young man has no relationship to the one who gave him life. Do you see that? He has no relationship to the one who has all riches and all sustenance that he could have ever needed. No relationship to the one who can give him a present
and a future. None. What Jesus has done is essentially invent the ultimate sinner. This was as bad as you could get. Disrespect to parents, disrespect to community, disrespect to body, immorality to the max, violating all cultural conformities. This was the bottom of the bottom. And this was how the Pharisees and scribes saw the tax collectors and sinners. As bad as it could get. So how then does the father in this story respond to this son? Well, we see something had to be first worked within the son before the father had a relationship with him. What was that? Repentance. Notice verse 17. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." So here he thinks about his father and the goodness of his father. He comes to himself. Repentance has arrived in his heart. And he thinks about his good father. And thinks about the way he treated the servants. Now, there were different types of servants in these days. There were servants that lived within the home. They were always provided for. They were always taken care of. Their needs were always met. And then there were hired servants. They were essentially servants that were hired at the beginning of the day, paid at the end of the day, sent home, and there may or may not be opportunity to work tomorrow. And he thought about how his father treated the hired servants, how good he was to even them. And so he says in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he has the thought, and he's going to follow it up with action, isn't he? And that is repentance, when one has the thought and then acts upon it to change their life, to change their course of living. Now look at the humility that is found in this formerly rebellious son. He says, "I will arise and go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and before you. My sins stack as high as heaven is, if I was to pile them up on top of each other." He knows what he has become. He doesn't speak of faults or failings or "I've been a little wild." "I have sinned." He takes responsibility. Now, for him to make his way back, that would be troubling. He knows he'd have to face his father, his brother, the village, face all that shame. And it was a part of the culture in that day to give that to him. All to uphold the honor of the father and of the village. So, what do we see? He says in verse 19, "I realize I do not deserve to be a son. I won't even request that. Just make me a day laborer. I'll be one of the hired servants. I'll live in the village. I'll take the scorn. I'll live day by day. Just let me be one of them." That's true humility. You ever seen that before in someone that has come forward and they are emotionally crushed because they know where they stand before God? And they don't care what they have to do, whatever it takes for them to be right before God, they will do it. You could tell them the Bible says for them to run off a cliff and they'll be right with God, and they would do it. They're that convicted. So when they learn of repent and be baptized, that's an easy thing. They're glad to do that because they just want to live. That's what this son was like. "I just want to live. It doesn't have to be high living. I'll take the shame. I just want to live." So there, verse 20, it says that he arose and came to his father. So he gets up in his swine-smelling, stinking clothes and makes his way to the village. Now, what can we expect the father to do? I'll tell you, the Pharisees knew full well what the father would do. Finally, the father would uphold his honor. he would get word that his son has made his way back to the village. And he will stay in his estate and send word to his son, "You stay in the village square 4 days and receive the scorn of the village as punishment, and then I'll see you." And then, perhaps after a lashing, he'd tell his son, "Now get ready to work and get ready to work hard." And that maybe after decades, there could be some form of reconciliation. That's what they would expect. But that's not what took place. Instead, what they're going to see is what they would term a shameful reconciliation. Notice verse 20. It says, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Ugh! Blah! He stinks! Father didn't care about that at all. I love the picture that's painted here. It's as if the father had a daily tradition of going out in the direction in which the son had left and taking a couple of glances in that direction, hoping and praying that just maybe one day he'd see him. And that day had come. And there he was. And he saw him and he was so glad and he ran. Now again, Jewish men didn't run. Their garments went all the way to the ground. They'd have to gird those up a bit. That was an inconvenience. But the Greek that is used here is that he sprinted. He couldn't wait to embrace his son who came home. Now, what's going on here? They say this son should have been beaten. He should have taken the shame. What you see here is God's grace, and they didn't get it. Now, is this grace without works? No, because he came back, right? There was repentance. But he still needed mercy. It was beyond him to be restored. He needed his father to do that. Well, what about the discipline, you say? He had received it. He was dead to the family. The father didn't grant him forgiveness while he was still in the pigsty. He didn't say, "I know you hate me, I know you're hardened against me, but I'll forgive you anyways." No. He had to leave that living behind. And yet he still needed God's greater part. His mercy and his forgiveness. See, this was what outraged the Pharisees about Jesus. Jesus kissing sinners. Jesus embracing sinners. It didn't matter if they repented. They weren't even worthy of the law. See that? But what you see here is the joy of God in just one sinner repenting. And they didn't get that. The father says in verse 22 to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry." The best robe, this would have been a family heirloom. The idea is clean him up, dress him up, take care of him. A robe of dignity, that's how he sees him now. Put a ring on his finger, and that most likely would have been a signet ring that would have had the family emblem in which to stamp official documents from the family. Essentially, he's family again. Put sandals on his feet. Slaves, especially hired servants, did not wear sandals. He's a son. You see the joy of a forgiving God over a forgiven man, and the joy of a forgiven man in a forgiving God. The fatted calf, bring it out. The fatted calf, it was no ordinary animal. It was a special one. It was fed grain and fattened to eat at a very special occasion. And the father is saying, this is that occasion. We are going to have a celebration. A celebration. Now, by now, this is beyond bizarre. It's aggravating. It's like fingernails down a blackboard. A father giving this son a party of honor? No characters existed like this in the world. No sons like this. No fathers like this. And this was the Pharisees unmasking. That they truly didn't know him. They didn't know God. Now, verse 25, we turn a page.
enter the older son. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because you received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." So you might think that receiving such news was going to bring joy to this older brother's heart. And he'd say, "What? This is great." And he'd run into the house that he might embrace his younger prodigal. But that's not what took place. Not at all. What you find here is great irony. The elder brother was on the outside rather than the inside. And the brother who had been on the outside for so long is now on the inside. And the envy, the anger, erupts in his heart like an exploding volcano. Guess what? The Pharisees, the scribes, have shown up in the story. This was they. They were angry that God in Christ would embrace repentant sinners. That made them mad. They wouldn't have any part of that. That was shameful to them. The first two parables, the coin and the sheep, showed how the Pharisees should have acted. This parable revealed how they did act. The Lord essentially was holding up a mirror before them that they might be able to see themselves. The Bible says in Luke 18:9 that the Pharisees trusted in themselves and despised others. And so when the Lord showed favor to the publicans and sinners, they felt as if he had insulted them personally. An appreciation of others was interpreted as a depreciation of themselves. Now I ask you, dear friends, can we perhaps be that way sometimes? In the home, at work, someone is given some accolade and you think, "I've been doing that all my career." Maybe in the church, someone's told, "Hey, good job for leading singing, Kevin." And someone else thinks, "What about the job I do?" You've got to watch out for that spirit. Banish it far from us if it's found in us. See, the truth is that this brother was just as lost as the younger brother. That's why they're the lost sons. The Pharisees and scribes were just as lost as the tax collectors and sinners. It was just a different kind of lostness. Some are lost far, far from God, and some are lost around God, some around the church. The truth is that there are some religious individuals that are jealous of prodigals that repent. They see the fire for God that they ought to have, but they don't have. They're not happy when they see a prodigal restored. Have you ever seen that? The skepticism, the resentment, the unforgiving spirit. Someone comes forward. See how long that lasts. The half-hearted hug. Good to have you. I mean, there's some that when one has come forward or been baptized, they leave the service not even saying anything to the individual, as if nothing had happened that service. Dear friend, if that's you, I ask, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? If the Bible tells us that when one sinner repents, heaven erupts in great joy, and you can't be moved out of your pew to express joy towards the one that's been restored. These things we must watch out for if they're found in us. Now, from the point of view of the Pharisees, though, they think finally a sensible guy has shown up. Hey, we like this guy. This guy gets it. He gets it because this was they. Well, next what we see is the father goes out to this older brother. And they would call this a shameful reply. Verse 28, it says, "But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him." You see this loving father that desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So verse 29 says that he answered. Now,
Here's the brother. And here's what he says to his father's pleadings.
Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.
That word lo, it literally means look, behold, look. I mean, there's no tenderness in this at all. I've been serving you all my life. I've never transgressed your commandment. I never sinned ever? Now, that wasn't true. But they acted as if that was so. We're not talking about individuals that recognized they'd been in sin, but then obeyed God and been forgiven of their sin, and now they stand right before Him. They say, we've never transgressed your commandment ever. Do you see why it was so hard for the Lord to break through with the Jew? A lot of them weren't looking for spiritual salvation. They were looking for a Messiah to give them national salvation. Many of them thought that they had never sinned before. They didn't need that other salvation. That's why Jesus would spend time with the lowest of low. They realized they had transgressed His will abundantly and that they needed spiritual salvation. So here's this response, seething with sarcasm. As soon as this son of yours came, he says in verse 30, did you notice that? Did you catch that hint? Not my brother. As soon as this son of yours came, I haven't forgiven him. He's devoured your livelihood with harlots and you killed the fatted calf for him. I don't even get a young goat. And you killed the fatted calf for him. So the self-righteousness of this elder son caused him to view both the younger brother and the father as the prodigals. The brother for wasting his father's livelihood and his father for wasting his love. So how does the father respond? Verse 31. He said to him, son. No, it's actually more tender than that in the Greek. It's technia. It's child. My boy. Boy, you are always with me. And that was true. The Jews had the oracles of God committed to them. They had the greatest opportunity to know Him. And all that I have is yours, he says. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. He said it was right. You see, it wasn't an option. Rather, it was an obligation that we must joyfully receive the repentant. We ought to desire to do that. So Jesus here essentially says by these stories that the shepherd rejoices with his friends when they find a sheep, and the woman rejoices with her friends when she finds the lost coin. How much more so should a family rejoice when one of their own was lost and has now been found? So in this story, we see two kinds of sinners. The total lost and the total hypocrite, the inward prodigal. The extreme ends of both poles are shown here. And what do you see? You see that the Father offers them both all that He has. Forgiveness and a wonderful relationship with Him. And a home. A home, ultimately. Why would He do that? Why would He do that for any of them? Real simple. For the joy He receives when just one sinner repents. He has never needed 3,000 to be moved. Just one. And the story just stops. Have you ever noticed that? You're reading this and you're thinking, where's verse 33? I mean, what happened? I mean, you can't stop there. What did he do? How about if I write an ending for you? Now follow me for just a second. What if the story ends like this? The elder son, hearing the pleadings from his father, bows his head in shame. and says, I truly have been prideful and self-righteous. Father, forgive me. And his father embraces him and brings him into the occasion of merriment. And there the older brother sees the younger brother, and he runs to him and he embraces him. And they fall on the ground together, weeping together. I like that ending, don't you? But I can't write that ending because it's not there. There actually is an ending. It's just not right here. And the ending goes somewhat like this. The older brother, with fury and anger in his eyes, looks at his father, expresses his hate towards him, spits in his face, and pounds him with his fist, and then whips him with a cord, and then nails him to a cross, saying, you're the shameful one. You're the evil one. And finally, I'm going to rid this family of one as shameful as you. And that's the ending. St. Stephen, that the father here then is Jesus in the story? Yes. The Pharisees weren't accusing the heavenly Father of eating with the tax collectors and sinners. It was Jesus. And it would just be a matter of weeks, perhaps a month or so from here, where this same crowd would be shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! And they would do so. And they would congratulate themselves in the process. That's how the story ends. The irony of the father who should have beaten the son is beaten to death by the eldest son, the Pharisees and scribes, and the greatest injustice this world has ever known. Because they didn't understand love and mercy and grace and how it worked together with repentance and forgiveness. And yet God would use that murder as the means by which to purchase the salvation of all mankind. All that would come to him, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, because he thought little of the shame. So that you and I can be in the celebration that brings him grace. Love this story. The parable of the lost sons is an invitation to tax collectors and sinners, to scribes and Pharisees, and to you and to me. And the Lord reaches down through the ages and speaks to us all through these words, saying, come join me. Make merry. Left me. Come home. Come home. If you're here tonight and you are not in Christ Jesus, our loving Savior tenderly calls, come home. And you can do that if you repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll come into a relationship with the Lord. You'll be clothed in Christ. If you are a Christian, but you've wandered away, maybe you've taken the direction of the younger son with evil living, repent of that, and he'll receive you again. Maybe you've taken the direction of the older brother and developed a bitter and hateful spirit, repent of that, and he'll receive you again because he loves you and he has great joy. Just one sinner repents. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?